HIM 209, so I'm fighting a little bit of a horsey throat. Thank you, Gary, for that. You're the only person I could think of that had an issue in the last couple of weeks, so probably wasn't Gary. 209, so I have some coffee down here. I probably will need to take some just so I don't cough. 209, come thou long expected Jesus. Stand with me. Let's sing both verses. 209. Could you open us in prayer?
Oh, Father, what a joy it is to be here this morning. Father, to sing your praises, but to just be reminded of the season and Emmanuel, God with us, and the joy that will be in those hearts that fully put their trust in you. Help us to be the light to shine in this dark world and give us strength for each day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Have a seat. The bulletin, we've got the wrong song list in the bulletin for today, and that's why Debbie played a different song for the choir's entrance. And so I was just giving Chris the song list I wanted for today, and the bulletin didn't say the choir's going to sing now, but they are. All right? So you can ignore that for the song list, and the next one you'll sing is number 195, but we'll deal with that in a moment. The choir's now going to sing one of the songs from last week's program.
Joyful news to all the earth. Tidings they are bringing. Hope the Savior's birth. Hear the angels sing, joyful news to all the earth. Tidings they are bringing.
About the song list, I sent Angela a different song list, and I'm not sure I sent her the right one. That happens from time to time, and I sent one for next week. So anyway, 195 is now the song. It's not what it says in the bulletin. All right, God rest you, merry gentlemen.
We're good, flexible. Sorry for springing a different song on you. 195, God rest you, merry gentlemen. We all know them anyway. So before we sing this one, since the offering hymn's the next one, I wanted to read you about the song Ellie and I are going to play. So, Jesu, Joy of a Man's Desiring is not really the name of the song. So, it's the popular English title of the chorale from the 1723 Advent cantata, Herz und Mund und Tat und Leben, Heart and Mouth and Deed and Life, by Johann Sebastian Bach. The chorale occurs twice in the cantata with different texts each time, neither of which matches the English. As its sixth movement, Weil mir das ich Jesum habe, it is well for me that I have Jesus, and again as its tenth movement, Jesus bleibet meine Freude, Jesus remains my joy, which is the title, Jesus, Joy of a Man's Desire, that you know. The English title derives from the famous piano transcriptions made by Myra Hess in 1926 for piano solo, and in 1934 for piano duet. So whether played instrumentally or sung in German or English, the chorale is often heard at weddings, which is where it's usually done now mostly, and during Advent, Christmas, and Easter. So it was originally part of an Advent chorale, which is Christmas time. So the words that are in the bulletin are from Robert Bridges. So if you listen to what I said, there's two different texts for the song, depending on the two movements that were being played in the chorale. This is neither of those. So what he did was took the overall theme of those two texts, and of course when you translate from German to English, it's kind of like going from Greek to English. It doesn't always translate right. So this is a translation in English that matches the thought and scope of Bach's chorale. So that's where this comes from. More than you probably wanted to know, but I wanted to learn more about it, and hopefully you've learned more about it. But it is originally an Advent song, not just for weddings. So 195, God rest you, merry gentlemen. Stay seated. We'll sing all four verses. 195.
Oh,
So David, good to see you this morning.
Amen.
So, and all of the good news for how your procedure went. So 212, this is how we know that the wise men were, and most of those involved in the Christmas story were Southern. Who is he in yonder stall? 212. This is our offering hymn this morning. Let's sing all five, because we don't get to sing too often. So 212, all five, stand with me, please. Who is he in yonder stall?
Find it very easy to get lost in the festivities of this time and remind them the one true gift. Lord, we pray for all those sick who couldn't be here today. We hope you'll lift them up and be with them throughout the week. We pray for our military. We pray for our country as we're coming close to a time where we hope you'll help our leaders transition peacefully, and we hope you'll keep in our hearts that our salvation is never from the White House, it is from you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Chris and Elliot. Chris had asked me if it'd be okay to play that. Bach is always okay. Bach signed everything, Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of Christ. All right, so anyway, just as a little footnote to what he was saying, there was a two-year period in Bach's career. Bach was basically known as an organ tuner, an organ builder. People didn't know him as a musician in his own right until 100 years after he died. His sons were way more famous as musicians than he was. For about a two-year period, he part of as his responsibility to the church where the court where he served was to write a new cantata every week. And wouldn't you have loved to have been in his choir? Have him come in on Thursday and give you the cantata. We're going to sing Sunday. All brand new. And it sounded like that, right? That was nowhere near as easy as it sounded. Now, it didn't sound easy, did it? All right. Anyway, that's just a little historical footnote that Bach and his consummate skill. Anyway, our a cappella ensemble, out of our nine members of the Arioso group, there's six of them are part of our church now. And so we're going to sing one of the songs that our Arioso has done. We did not do this at Biltmore. Because we had too many songs, and this is one of the ones that I cut from the program when we did it at Biltmore. This song is an old song. It has its roots in the 15th century. The oldest known copy of it that's dated is dated 1534. In England, in that era, it was customary for various church parishes to do a Christmas program. We'd call it a Christmas pageant every year. They called it a mystery play. Because it was about the mystery of the incarnation. And so they would do their Christmas pageants, their mystery plays every year. And each one did them their own way, and they had their own music for them. As it was just the way it was done. Then they would do it every year the same way. The one from Coventry, England, this comes from one that was done in Coventry, England every year. This particular song is one of the very rare ones that is sung at the Christmas season that deals with the darkest part of the Christmas story, and that is when Herod learned of the birth of Christ child from the visit of the wise men. He sent them to find him. When they didn't return, Herod decided he wasn't going to allow one born king of the Jews to survive, and so he decided to slaughter the infants in Bethlehem. And so he ordered the death of all boy babies that were found in Bethlehem from the age of two and under to make sure that he got the Christ child. But God, in his wisdom, had known that was coming. He had predicted it through the prophets generations before. And so he prepared, warned Joseph and Mary to leave, and Jesus was spared, although there were those that died. This is all part of a judgment God had pronounced on Israel for their faithlessness that had sent them into captivity. He had said that there would come a wailing for the death of the infants that would be all throughout Ramah, which was a much bigger region than Bethlehem. God, in his mercy, narrowed that down to just Bethlehem. Probably no more than a half a dozen or so children died that night. Because Bethlehem was not a very big town at that time, and there wouldn't be that many boy babies under the age of two at any given time there in Bethlehem. But this song commemorates that. It's known simply as the Coventry Carol because it came from that mystery play sung in Coventry, England every year. But the group's going to come, and we're going to sing this now. Sherry has messed up her knee, you can tell from her limping. This is where we lined up to practice this. It looked better when we did it down there.
Rule, love, thou little tiny child. to preserve this day, this poor youngling for whom we do sing. Bye-bye, Lule, Lule. Herod the king in his raging charge and he hath this day his men of might in his own sight, all young children to slay. That woe is me, poor child, for thee, and evermore.
Confess that some of the members of the group really didn't want to sing that song because it is so dark, but it is a part of the story that shouldn't be forgotten or overlooked. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, Dr. Garland can bring you one. Anybody need that? You know, central to the Christmas story is the conception and the birth of the Lord Jesus. He was conceived miraculously by the Virgin Mary through the agency of the Holy Spirit. He was and remains the fully divine Son of God and the fully human Son of Adam through his human mother Mary. There are a lot of details in the story that capture our attention, the one we just sang about not necessarily being one of those. This is one we'd rather not think about, I think. But the details that attract our attention, we know about the message of the angel Gabriel to Mary to announce the conception of the Savior. We remember the message of the angels to the shepherds on the hillside. They're telling them they would find the baby Jesus being cradled in a manger. That's an important part that we remember. The message then, as the angel told them to go and they'd find the newborn child laying there in the manger, and then we know about the star or the great radiance, the glory of God that appeared to the wise men in the east who traveled then to visit the child, and they brought to him gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Of all the people who were participants in the scene, and when we set up the tableau and we call the nativity scene. Of all the people there, the person most likely to be overlooked is Joseph. Painters paint pictures of the Madonna and the child, the mother and the child. Very few of them paint Joseph into the picture. He's just the guy standing there. He gets not much more attention in the nativity scene than do the sheep or the donkey, all right, to tell you the truth. And so I've called him here the forgotten man at Christmas. But if we think about the honor that was bestowed upon him and the responsibility that was thrust upon him, Joseph cannot have been unimportant. He cannot have been insignificant. Paul writes that Jesus was born in the fullness of time. That was my theme last Christmas. We looked at the political situation, the cultural situation, the prophetic situation, and saw God's sovereign control of all the details in preparing the world for the coming of His Son. We recognize that God had supervised David's family line for centuries to prepare for one particular young woman to be the mother of His Son. But what about Joseph? Would just any Jewish man have been acceptable? No, he evidently also had to be a descendant from of David's line, but even then, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Joseph, but it tells us enough to convince me that in this whole drama of the birth of the Savior, the incarnation of Christ, his role was neither accidental nor incidental. It was something intended by God, selected by God, prepared by God. Intentionally, he was used by God for the role that he has in this story. He was not the father of the Christ child because God is the father of the Christ child. But he was the man that God had predetermined to be one of the most important human beings in the history of the world while remaining largely in the background. Let's read from Matthew's account. It gives us a little more information about Joseph. He becomes a little more central in Matthew's account, picking up at verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. And I will read all the way through Matthew chapter 2 as our text this morning. But we'll take it kind of thematically. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written, has been written by the prophet, And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then, what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, Get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word today. And as we look into this text with our focus being on Joseph today, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand correctly what you've revealed, and that we might learn some lessons from what we see in this passage of Scripture that we've read. And Lord, that you might challenge us in our own hearts to encourage our faith, to strengthen our love. And Lord, if there's one who is here today or who's listening to this message that does not know Christ, that they might recognize their need of a Savior, repent of their sin, and turn to him in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so from what we've read, what can we deduce about what kind of man was Joseph? Consider first point, his person. His person. What kind of a guy was he? What kind of a man was he? One thing we know, he was a godly man. The passage of Scripture in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1 tell us so. But it also shows us in his godly behavior. Not only does it just insist that he was a righteous man, a godly man, it shows us how that manifested itself in his behavior. He discovered Mary's pregnancy, we are told here, he discovered Mary's pregnancy in the midst of their betrothal. He discovered a pregnancy in the midst of their betrothal. Now, under Jewish traditional law, and again, I say traditional law because they had a large body of tradition added to the law as an attempt to explain and apply the law, and that were customary practices. Sometimes those things got in the way, that Jesus dealt with a lot of that later in his ministry. But the way they practiced marriage law, that a betrothal was a contractual marriage. It was already written down. They'd already made vows to one another, of marriage vows, but the marriage was not yet consummated. They had not yet moved in together to live as husband and wife. That would come later. The betrothal would be established by the exchanging of vows, a commitment to one another, and a signed document. The fathers of both the bride and the groom would be involved, or at least the groom and the father of the bride would be involved in signing that. But then the betrothal period would intervene before the whole thing came to its celebratory conclusion with a great wedding feast. After that wedding feast, at the end of the betrothal period, then they would move in together as husband and wife for the first time. That period in between the signing of the contract and the wedding feast and the consummation of the marriage, that period in between was called the betrothal period, and it lasted several months, usually a year, often a little longer than a year. There were two primary purposes of, well, there's several purposes of it, but one of those was to provide the groom time to prepare for the bride. He would generally build on a room to his father's house as a place to, when they married, he would bring her home, because they lived in family clans, and the father's home would then be expanded with a room for the son and his bride to come to live there. Jesus makes allusion to that in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, when he tells his disciples that he's going away. But he says that in my Father's house are many, King James translates it, mansions. It's a word that means residences, simply. The mansion comes from the Latin translation. The manse that also meant the same thing the Greek word meant for just a residence. It could apply to anything from a palace to a soldier's tent on the battlefield, wherever somebody happens to live. Very few people actually lived in palaces. Most people lived in apartments or something, or individual houses. We like to sing songs about a mansion over a hilltop. That's kind of a misconception of what that word meant in the original language. It's also the word that the Jews would use for that added-on room to the father's house that the groom prepared for the bride. And when Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I come again, I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So it's a beautiful picture of the intimacy of the relationship of the church to Christ, the groom. Well, the purpose of the betrothal period was to allow the groom time to prepare that place. He would build on that room for the bridal suite, if you were. He would bring his bride home to live there with him. The betrothal period was also intended to be a public testimony to the couple's purity. It was clear that this was no, you know, what we would might call today a shotgun wedding, forced because they didn't have the moral fortitude to wait to consummate their marriage. Occasionally such things would happen in Jewish culture. And so the big plans for the festive celebration would be set aside for a more hasty marriage because they hadn't been able to control themselves. Had Joseph not been an honorable and godly man, and this is kind of arguing from implication, but had he not been an honorable and godly man, had he not been maintaining his purity during the betrothal, his reaction to the news of Mary's pregnancy would have been fear and shame. It would not have been confusion and disbelief. And that's how he responded, right? And which is kind of an implication of his moral righteousness. Because when he got the news, he didn't understand. But it also speaks well of him that he didn't just fly off the handle with easily justified accusations. He didn't get angry and start accusing Mary of things. He had pledged to take Mary as his wife. And here she is now with child. He knows they've not yet come together. You know, I don't know about you. Sometimes I've made a decision in haste that I later came to regret. Joseph doesn't make that mistake here. He does not make a hasty decision. He decided on, I've phrased it here as a quiet divorce. That's what the word means, to send her away quietly. A quiet divorce. After careful deliberation, he thought about the options, and the options before him were few. Breaking a betrothal or terminating a betrothal was a serious legal matter. It required that the groom write out a bill of divorce, officially revoking his obligation to marriage contract and explaining why. Now, that may seem harsh to our permissive modern Western society. But Matthew says that Joseph decided on this course of action, a quiet divorce, because he was a righteous or a just man. He did it because he was a righteous man, that this was the decision that he made. He didn't, as I said, he didn't have a lot of options. He couldn't ignore the, you know, it's possible he could ignore the pregnancy and marry her anyway, but you understand that's going to constitute, to the public perception at least, that's going to constitute an implied admission that the child was his. And if that's the case, his testimony for righteousness has been damaged. And so his testimony is at stake here. But not only that, he would be entering into a marriage while he himself is personally pure and knowing that he's marrying a woman who has evidently been unfaithful during the betrothal, he'd be saddled with the responsibility of raising her illegitimate child. And so we're told that in this he demonstrated righteousness. He was unwilling to marry an impure woman whom he also assumed to be either dishonest or delusional, because she's telling me this child was not conceived by her immorality. It was conceived through some miraculous means by the Holy Spirit. Seriously? I'm supposed to believe that? He's skeptical, at least. It's a kind of a wild story. So marrying her anyway seems to have been, you know, out of the question. But the opposite extreme would have been to accuse her publicly as a fornicator, have her condemned so that his righteousness could be upheld and vindicated, and have his betrothal annulled that way. But if he did that, there's a good chance it would result in her being executed by stoning. We're all familiar with the story reported in John chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, of the woman that had been caught in the act of adultery and brought to Jesus, demanding that he tell them what they should do. But the people who brought her were already armed with stones ready to kill her, to execute her there on the spot in the temple for the sin of fornication. Joseph had to presume that, that would have been the likely outcome for Mary. If he had made the public denouncement of her, the, for her pregnancy, and used that as the reason for the divorce. And so, by deciding to do to go the route of the quiet divorce, he was demonstrating mercy as well. Secondly, he was demonstrating mercy. He was unwilling to have her executed for fornication, or as the American Standard translates it, unchastity. He was unwilling to have her executed. He didn't want that to happen to her. He was concerned about his reputation, but not at the expense of her life. So he was a long way from being vindictive. He was being merciful. He could have accused her of a lesser infraction to mitigate the consequences, but you know, any divorce other than a quiet one, and by a quiet one, what this means is he's going to arrange this with her father without going through the public magistrate and dissolve the divorce, dissolve the wedding betrothal that way, so that it does not have to become a public scandal. If it does, it's going to be her father that makes it that, not Joseph. And in doing it that way, arranging it quietly with her father, he would at least make it possible for her to be spared the public disgrace that might have left her permanently unmarriageable. And so his decision there also, therefore also, I think, thirdly, just demonstrated love. He was unwilling to subject Mary to that kind of public disgrace. This says a lot about the man's character. This decision is going to allow her the flexibility, should her parents so choose, to send her away to relatives or friends somewhere distant where the shame would be not made public. It could keep that quiet. They could pass her off there as a married relative. When the baby comes, she could then give the baby to someone to rear as a foundling. She could then return home. Nobody would know. She could go on with her life there and not rear her own child. Or she could keep the child and stay somewhere else, having moved away, and let people just presume that she was a widow. Those were a couple of options that would be open to her without her having to be executed, without her having to have faced that public disgrace. Yeah, that would be hard. Joseph was certainly disappointed, certainly disillusioned, but he wasn't angry, he wasn't vindictive, and he was trying to be merciful and loving in all of this. He's consistently demonstrating righteousness, and a righteousness that's really not driven by pride, not driven by I mean, he wants to defend his testimony, but he's tempering that with mercy and with love. And I think that speaks very well of his character. Secondly, we see also that he was an obedient man, not just a godly man. He was an obedient one. Matthew 1:20-25. He gets a message in a dream from an angel. He received a message in a dream from an angel. It was vivid enough, it was unusual enough to convince him that it was a real message from God. Did you notice what the angel called him? When the angel first came to him, he called him, "Thou son of David." That's an interesting comment. Well, for one thing, it tells us he was a descendant of David too, right? He was a descendant of David. In some sense, he was descended from the royalty of King David. But when that title is going to be applied to Jesus, it has messianic implications, right? He's called the son of David, acknowledging him as a Messiah. I'll say here, in Joseph's case, it certainly has prophetic overtones, right? To call him son of David is to use a phrase that has prophetic overtones. I think we should understand that it indicates Joseph's selection was not happenstance. He was the divinely appointed individual God intended for this role all along, and in some way, his being called the son of David, or a son of David at least, thou son of David, you son of David, is an implication for what Christ is going to be called. It prepares for us to hear that as a messianic title when applied to Jesus Christ. So he called him son of David. And then in that message from this angel in this dream, he told Joseph to marry his betrothed. Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. because this fear was natural. Go ahead and take Mary as your wife. Now, for that to happen, for the angel to come and tell him that, I think it tells us, it implies at least, that Mary has already told him about the angelic visitor to her and about this child being of divine origin, of the Holy Spirit, so that this the angel is confirming this. It's not giving him new information. It was confirmation. That crazy story Mary told you was actually true. The child is of the Holy Spirit. And then he told Joseph to name the child Jesus. You understand, for Joseph to name the child Jesus, it presumes he's going to obey the first command, right? It presumes he's going to obey the command to take Mary as his wife, because otherwise he's not going to be on the scene to name the child Jesus. So to name the child Jesus, the Jesus, the Greek spelling of the Hebrew word Yeshua or Joshua, it means Savior or Deliverer. The angel then adds the explanation for the name. He shall save his people from their sins. Probably also something Mary has told him that she had been told. The final word there is actually important, that he would save his people from their sins, because many people in Israel anticipated a Messiah coming that would save these people from Rome. And in fact, that's why a lot of people were excited to meet Jesus. They thought he'd come to deliver them from Rome. But from the very beginning, from the very introduction, before he's ever born, his coming was never to save Israel from Rome. It was always about saving his people from their sins. His coming wasn't about political liberty. It was about the soul's liberation from sin and condemnation. This is making Joseph responsible for giving the baby the name God had announced. Now, this is, you know, astounding news. And to all this astounding news, Joseph doesn't say, you know, give me a couple of days to adjust to this. Joseph just gets up and does what he was told. He responded in faith and obedience. It's going to become a theme in his life. He responded in faith and obedience, his trusting belief. If you remember back in the previous, well, it's in Luke chapter 1, where we're told about an angel coming to the priest, Zacharias, who was ministering in the temple, and told him that his barren wife, both he and his wife were of a certain age that many of us have reached, and he told Zacharias that his wife is finally going to have a child, and he should name him John. And Zacharias, how did he respond? There's no way. He didn't believe it. So the angel struck him dumb until such time as the child was born and he wrote out on a slate, his name is John. When the friends and the wife were talking about what they'll name the baby, his name is John. And when he wrote that out, he could suddenly speak, because he had not believed. Joseph, unlike Zacharias, believed and obeyed. He did exactly what God told him to do. So as a man, Joseph was godly and obedient. What about his fathering? What kind of a parent was he? His parenting, let's say. What kind of a father was he? You understand, Jesus, as the Son of God, is the only human baby ever born whose father was perfect. Right? The only human baby ever born whose father was perfect. How in the world is Joseph going to live up to that standard? Of course, he can't. But we are given a few glimpses of the kind of godly father he was. In chapter Matthew 2, 1 through 15, we're described something of Jesus' infancy, his infancy after his birth. Well, even before his birth, Joseph relocated the family to Bethlehem. Now, he went there to register in obedience to the decree out of Rome. He didn't really have any choice about going to Bethlehem, but nothing in the decree said he had to move to Bethlehem. Nothing in the decree from Rome said he had to stay there. But he took Mary sometime before the baby was due, evidently intending to stay in Bethlehem. It's going to take some of the public pressure off of them, since locals wouldn't have any reason to know she must have been pregnant when they married. The people among whom they'd be living there in Bethlehem. It would add the pressure of having to provide, though, for independent housing. He's walking away from the house, the room he built onto his father's house. He's going to have to walk away from that and rent a place. That's some additional expense. He's walking away from his business. He's going to have to start over in a new location. So he's packing up and moving away to start a new business in Bethlehem, all in deference to the needs of his wife and her child. It's not even his kid. It's going to cause him a lot of hardship. It's going to cost him a lot. We don't know how long they were there before the child was born. The story, as Luke tells it, sounds as if it happened fairly quickly after they got there. But we don't know. Nothing in the text says. We don't know how long they were there before the wise men came to visit. Herod made his calculations based on when the wise men had told him the radiance had appeared, probably the night of Jesus' birth. If, as I suspect, that star, the word translated star means a radiance or a brilliance in the sky, if that was in fact the same glory of the Lord that appeared to the shepherds on the hillside, that was brilliant enough and at a high enough elevation that they had seen it in the east and recognized it for what it was. And then it eventually guided them directly to the place the way the glory of the Lord led Israel in the wilderness. I suspect that's what was going on. Anyway, Herod calculated backward from that and determined that when they had left that they better start with 2 years old as the oldest mark and anybody younger, just in case the baby had been born sometime after the sign had appeared. So it had been about 2 years probably since the shepherds had come, since Jesus' birth, when Joseph gets the warning from the Lord about Herod's intentions. So they may have been there a year or more, maybe 2 years, by the time Joseph received that warning and that dream to move to Egypt. One of the most significant aspects of this warning, by the way, is it represents a shift in the focus of God's communication. How many times did God actually communicate directly with Mary? The Catholics revere Mary as the supreme mediatrix between God and man. Do you know how many times God actually spoke or sent a message directly to Mary? One. You know how many times God spoke to Joseph after that? Four. He communicates directly with Joseph four times, at least. Okay? Never again with Mary. And that's important. It can't not be important. Then on this night, when the Lord revealed they were going to have to leave, he did not tell Mary, and Joseph said, "Yes, dear," and packed things up. He told Joseph, and Mary said, "Yes, dear," and followed along. Right? It's important to note that. God's put Joseph in charge of this family. Mary is not running the show for this family. The Catholics worship Mary as if she's running the whole church. She didn't even run her household. Joseph was in charge of the household. And he sent that warning to him and told him that Herod wants to destroy the child. Every subsequent message from God concerning the baby are messages he sends to Joseph. This time he says Herod's going to kill him, so get up and go to Egypt and stay there till I tell you. Now, if I'm the recipient of a message like that, I'm likely to want to know how long I need to be gone. All right? Do we pack for a week? Do we pack for a month? How long are we talking about here? It sounds like I'm going to have to abandon another home and another business and go for a while at least. It's not likely to be a brief visit. And again, if I receive a message like that, I'd like to have had some time to prepare, maybe save a little money to help with expenses. Fortunately, the Lord provided the money for that, didn't he? Those guys showed up with these gifts. I think that was used to finance the trip to Egypt. There's nothing ever said of those again in Scripture. They were not kept as keepsakes. They were not kept as heirlooms. There was nothing ever said about them again. I think they used those to finance the trip to Egypt. God sent what they needed to get them where they needed to be. So Joseph said, well, God sent the means. He's now told us what we need it for. Probably a little mystified when the guys showed up with those gifts. But he doesn't quibble. He doesn't hesitate. He just responded in faith and obedience. Again, it's a pattern. He grabs Mary. He grabs the young Jesus. What else? Well, who knows whatever else they took with them, and departed for Egypt immediately. And now, I mean, this is a difficult, even frightening message he's gotten from God, kind of like the one to take Mary as your wife. And so for the second time, he's forfeited a home, forfeited a business for the sake of Mary and her baby. We don't know how long they ended up staying. Nothing says, nothing gives us a timeline, just that Herod died. It probably wasn't a real long time, because Herod died in 4 B.C., the calendar's off. Jesus wasn't born the year zero, all right? Herod died in 4 B.C. If they were 2 years, if Jesus was 2 years old when they left, which is the maximum age, if they spent maybe a year there, he's about 3 when they come back, that makes him about 40 when he's crucified, and that's probably too old for the date of his crucifixion, although I do think he was probably closer to 40 than to 33, as has historically been the presumption. But anyway, how long they were there, we can't say for sure, but it was long enough for a transfer and then a transfer back when God told him that Herod had died and that it was time to come back. Now, during Jesus' childhood and beyond, picking up in Matthew chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus' childhood and beyond, he persevered in obeying God's instructions. He persevered in obeying God's instructions. He was summoned in a dream again to return to Israel, left Egypt right away when God said, okay, Herod died, it's time to come back. Presumably headed to Bethlehem. This is the third time he's had to leave a home and a business, now leaving Egypt for the sake of his wife and her child. While on the way, he gets contacted by God the fourth time. We're not told about that except in hindsight. God cautioned him in a dream to avoid Judea. Joseph was headed back probably to Bethlehem, where they'd been before. He said, don't go there. Herod died, but his son Archelaus is ruling in his place. Josephus, who was a contemporary of Archelaus, Josephus spent several years as governor of the province of Galilee, and as a historian, he knew Archelaus personally, and he described Archelaus as a man who possessed all of his father's vices and none of his virtues. That's not a very ringing endorsement, okay? Herod had a lot of vices. He had a few virtues. Archelaus didn't possess any of those. So Archelaus, it would be dangerous to go back there, and this is not an accident. God, it's not as if God couldn't have controlled the circumstances. God wanted Jesus now to be back in Nazareth, and so Joseph went to Nazareth. That's where Jesus ends up being and growing up. Of the years that followed, we have almost no information. We know a couple of things about Joseph from the years that followed. He provided for Jesus a godly training. Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. After the incident when they come back to Jerusalem for a Passover celebration, and on the way home, they realize Jesus wasn't with them. Jesus was 12 years old. He's now an adult. And they realized he wasn't traveling in the caravan with them, and they went back to find him, and Joseph finds him in the temple instructing the teachers of the law, all right? Their 12-year-old son, Mary's 12-year-old son, is instructing the teachers of the law, and he finds him there. After that, Jesus then comes with him obediently back to Nazareth, and we're told that he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That's a testimony to the godly leadership of Joseph in the home. We also know that he prepared Jesus for skilled labor. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Evidently, sometime after Joseph has died, because we're never told about Joseph's death, Jesus is now known as, in Mark 6, 3, as the carpenter of Nazareth. The designation you might have assumed would be given to Joseph. Now, I've made this point before, and I'll just kind of as a sidebar. The Greek word translated carpenter is broader than the English word. It means a builder with either wood or stone. The English word for carpenter, the English word carpenter means a builder who makes things out of wood, right? Works with wood. The Greek word is broader than that. When Jerome was translating the Latin Vulgate, when he's translating again from the Greek into the Latin, he didn't use the broader term in Latin that would mean builder. He used, which would be more equivalent with the Greek term, he used the more specific term carpenter on the basis of no information, but he used the word carpenter, and that has become the way we think of Jesus as a carpenter. He could have used the word stonemason and been just as accurate. I think probably stonemason is more likely. If for no other reason, then none of Jesus' works in this world are compared to working with wood. Several are compared to working with stone. Jesus was the chief cornerstone. The church is being built from living stones, as Peter says. Jesus is the chief, also the capstone. There are several references to stonemasonry or implications of stonemasonry. I happen to suspect that that's a more accurate description of what Jesus was. That's not really important. The point is that what Joseph's trade was, he taught to Jesus. And Jesus, not even his own son, is his heir and responsible for running the business. Joseph has sons with Mary. Jesus has brothers. But Jesus is the one who's known as the craftsman of Nazareth rather than one of the brothers. He's apparently inherited the business from his father and is running it for him at that point, or his stepfather, as it were. So he is known publicly as a skilled craftsman. And so thirdly, we move into, and I'll wrap this up, his priorities, Joseph's priorities. He believed God enough to risk forfeiting all of the relationships in his life. Forfeiting his relationship with his parents, with his neighbors and friends. He's moved all over the place. In taking Mary as his wife, he took Mary as his wife. By doing that, people are going to assume the child is his own. It would help the child. He and Mary are going to be censured. Most people would assume they were fornicators. You know, people that he's known all his life are going to look at him differently. Some of them may even refuse to do business with him, which might have added motivation to the relocation. He did all this willingly. He reared a child that was not his own. Now, he believed absolutely in Mary's honor, if for no other reason than God told him so. That was enough. And even if nobody else believed in her honor, he did. That was a sufficient challenge to his faith all by itself. I got to tell you, though, I think the most daunting part of the responsibility of rearing her child as if it was his own is the knowledge that the boy he's rearing is God's own son. Yeah, it's an honor, but I got to tell you, that'd be a terrifying honor. I mean, rearing your own human children can be frightening enough, right? It can be frightening enough to recognize the responsibility of rearing kids in any culture at any time, but in ours is at least as much as any other. But at least you can console yourself that no parent's perfect and neither are their kids. So at least, you know, I'm maybe not any more prone to mistakes than the next one. But Joseph, you know, may not have fully apprehended all the implications of this, But in the case of the son that he was rearing, this son is the all-knowing, sinless Son of God, perfectly holy and sovereign himself. Not only is he, as my son that I'm rearing, going to be fully aware of every mistake I make, everything I do wrong, he will also ultimately be the judge who holds me responsible for those mistakes. You don't think that's terrifying? Joseph did it. As far as we can tell, he did it well. As far as the biblical record is concerned, from the moment that God told Joseph the situation concerning Mary's pregnancy, Joseph made every decision from then on for the rest of his life to protect and nurture the boy he knew was God's son. He believed God enough, secondly, to order his life around Jesus. He made sure his life was patterned. Everything he did, as far as we can tell, on the big strokes at least, was about doing what's best for this boy who is God's son. You know, you and I are really capable of being pitiful, sniveling, selfish creatures who complain that God demands too much if he expects me to get up early and get to church every Sunday. Or to be a cheerful giver of tithes and offerings. That's just expecting too much. You know, God expects you and me to order our lives around his son. And Joseph sets a really vivid example of that kind of committed, dedicated discipleship of Jesus. Maybe what we really need is to recognize more fully that who the baby in the manger really is. There may be some who listen today who need to believe in him for forgiveness of your sins, for salvation from damnation. Or maybe as a believer, we need to refresh our walk with Christ, reinvigorate our desire to live for him, repurpose our lives, refocus our lives for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe, just maybe, we could live up to the standard Joseph set. He's not just the extra figure in the nativity scene that doesn't matter how close you set him to the cradle because he really wasn't that involved. Okay? He is really important in the whole picture. And God used him in a way that I think we could barely even comprehend. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand who Jesus is and to appreciate even Joseph and his contribution to the rearing of Jesus as a youngster. But Lord, I pray too that we might learn the lessons from his faith and his faithfulness, that we too might reflect that commitment to making our life's purpose about glorifying Christ, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.